What a blessing you guys are. Thank you so much for singing in our worship service today, praising the Lord so well. Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of that song we just heard, for the opportunity to come together and worship you with music. What a delight. And now as we open your scripture, which is really the pinnacle of our worship today, we ask again for your blessing. This is when we hear from you. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us ready minds and ready hearts, that you would empower us to honor you and to serve you and how we receive your word. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you remember, without looking at your notes, about the birth of Jesus? Most people know the story. In fact, most people know more of the story than there is to the story. We have some very specific information about the birth of Jesus that we find in Scripture, and then we have things that have been added on to sort of round out the story. And some of those additions have become so much a part of the culture that a lot of people really believe that's in there somewhere. And they remember things that aren't actually a part of the story. Today we're going to go to the source and think about a little bit about what we need to remember about the birth of Jesus. Biblical accounts of Jesus' birth are given to us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Each of those accounts provides some pretty rich detail regarding what happened and why things happened the way they did. Today we're going to look at part of Matthew's account where he explains the birth of Jesus. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, and we'll read through verse 25. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's a good bit of confusion regarding what is and is not associated with the birth of Jesus. So it's quite possible for any of us to remember things about the Christmas story that are not in the Christmas story. And one really good example is the innkeeper. What do you know about the innkeeper? You know he's not mentioned in Scripture? He's not in there. Luke makes a statement that there was no room for them in the inn, and that's all we know. We don't know if Mary and Joseph ever encountered the innkeeper. It's possible that they ran into 20 consecutive fellow travelers who said, hey, we just got turned away from the inn. Don't waste your time walking up that hill. We don't know. And so what we get from that is the innkeeper is not a significant part of the Christmas story. He's not in there. That's not what we need to remember. Christmas songs and Christmas dramas and preachers who think they need to fill in some gaps give us all sorts of caricatures of the innkeeper, from mean and unwelcoming to overwhelmed and apologetic to being the guy that owns the stable and said, well, here's the only accommodation we have, but you're welcome to it. None of that's in there. It's all speculation. It's not what we need to remember. The nativity scene at our house, and very likely the one at your house, contains three wise men who are meant to be set up looking lovingly at a baby in a manger surrounded by farm animals. Scripture doesn't mention how many wise men. It just mentions three kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Could have been two of the guys, could have been a dozen of them. We don't know. I have one friend who has four wise men in his nativity scene just to make a revolt against that assumption. Scripture mentions, however, those magi finding the baby in a house. They weren't at the stable. They didn't get there that fast. Joseph had found a better place to stay before they arrived. So an indeterminate number of magi arrived after Joseph had found a house instead of a stable. Could have been as much as 2 years after the birth, because Herod, in an attempt to kill the Messiah, killed the baby boys in the region 2 years old and younger. So at least could have been that long. Could have been Herod just being careful, but it was not that night. And again, we can conclude from that stuff's not what we need to remember. There is a lot in the scripture that we do need to remember. And today I want to focus our attention on some of what God saw fit to include, some of the details that he gives us that we do need to remember about the birth of Christ. I want to show you three important things to remember. The first, we need to remember that Jesus' birth is a miracle. Now, people talk about babies being born as being a miracle. I used to talk that way, and I was listening to a guy teach, and he explained what the definition of a miracle is. The birth of a baby is normally amazing and wonderful and an incredible blessing and a life-changing event, but it's not a miracle. Because miracles are things that happen outside of the natural order, things that are impossible, and yet they happened anyway. So we're not using the word right if we call a normal birth a miracle. But this one was a miracle. This one was supernatural. Matthew writes very clearly this was a completely unique birth. Verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew writes as a man absolutely convinced of the supernatural nature of this birth. Now, you can kind of, if you read verse 18 quickly, it may sound like it's leading up to a point, but it's not necessarily the point. But Matthew has already taken a couple of really bold stands. He says the birth of Jesus Christ. All right, this is a significant assertion because Christ is not a last name. It's a title. It's the word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. Christos in Greek, Christ in English, Messiah in Hebrew. Matthew is proclaiming that this little baby born in these humble circumstances is the Jewish Messiah promised for centuries. He has arrived. And he says, here's how it came about. This young lady named Mary was betrothed to a young man named Joseph. Now, betrothal was engagement with more fences around it. It was more intense than being engaged. More legally binding than being engaged is in our society. But they were engaged with more rules. They had not come together yet, and she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the wording here should tell you everything you need to know about the biblical view of life in the womb. Mary was not with fetus. Mary was not with tissue. Mary was with child. A living person with all of the rights and privileges of being human, with all of the importance of every other human life, is alive in that womb way before being viable outside of that womb. Mary was with child. This is not talking about a woman's body. This is talking about somebody else's body in that womb, alive and thriving within his mother. And now Matthew asserts that this came into existence in a woman who had not been with a man. This happened by the creative power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, these assertions that he's making, and we're still in the first sentence, of this paragraph anyway, these assertions of this that he's making are very different from other world religions. Most of the time, when people are exalted in a religion, you can look back at the documents and you can track how they moved from human to superhuman to deified. It takes time. It takes decades, maybe centuries. It took centuries for Mary's deification to take place. She was just a person. And then somewhere along the line, a theologian added, so, okay, she was more than an ordinary person. And then some more theologians piled onto that until eventually, centuries later, people are worshiping Mary as a co-god, calling her the Queen of Heaven. Look up Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah if you want God's perspective on what that means. It's not good. Mary shouldn't be worshiped. But this is not this buildup that we normally see over decades or centuries. This is straight up, in your face, first thing, Jesus is the Messiah, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Matthew opened his book with Jesus' lineage because his first Jewish readers understood that the Messiah had to be from the Davidic line, and so he presents the human ancestry of our Lord so everybody would understand he's qualified to occupy the throne of David. And then in simple, straightforward language, he proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah they've all been waiting for, longing for. Now, there are a lot of people who are just not ready to accept these assertions. And they want to make this language here something other than what it is. Matthew presents his information in a style that makes it clear this is a historical account. This is not allegory. This is not symbolism. The language that he uses doesn't fit with that kind of thing. He's stating exactly what happened. He says it this way. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. You can't be much clearer than that. This is an account of something that happened. To take this narrative the way so many do and discount that historical aspect of this and try to make it allegorical, try to make it a symbol, try to make it a meaningful myth is to believe that Matthew is incapable of communicating what he meant, incapable of using words to express something. You would have to believe that the words themselves have hidden meaning that has nothing to do with what they appear to say, but that there's some mystical leap from what they appear to say to what they really mean that you cannot possibly get from the words that are written down. To say that this is symbol or allegory is to say that Matthew failed to write anything that makes any sense at all, or that he's a liar. Any attempt to make this historical account something else leaves you throwing it out altogether. And that's okay if somebody wants to throw it out. You know, if you don't believe the Bible, just say so. But if you're going to say you believe the Bible and then make this an allegory, you've made a fool of yourself already. You need to just hush. Stop before it gets any worse. Why are people unwilling to say they don't believe it when they don't believe it? They're playing a game with themselves. People say that kind of stuff because what Matthew is saying here is absolutely and utterly impossible from any human perspective. He's saying in clear, unadorned historical narrative that this baby had a human mother but no human father. Now, that's not possible unless you believe in miracles. So in one brief sentence, Matthew gives us the characters, the fact that they had maintained their purity, the fact that Mary was pregnant anyway, and that this conception was an act of God himself creating a life in her womb. And having this language be so simple is in itself compelling. There are no theatrics. There are no elaborate explanations. There's no attempt to prove anything to the reader. He's presenting without an apology. There's not any begging anybody to believe it. This is a proclamation. Here's what happened. You may wonder why Matthew isn't selling harder. I mean, it's kind of hard to believe, man. Give me some more to work with here. But you're seeing the writing of a man who has confidence in the power of God to open up human hearts and cause people to believe the simple, straightforward truth without adornment. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding, who plants belief in our hearts. People reject what Matthew is saying because it seems impossible. They fail to take into account that with God, all things are possible. When people reject the virgin birth of our Lord, they're thinking on an entirely human level as if we are the highest reality. Praise God, we're not, because we're not that high. So the truth here is simply proclaimed. God uses this kind of simple proclamation. This is exactly what he uses to plant belief in human hearts. It doesn't need anybody to soup it up any. Just say what's true, and God does his work through his word. There's a holy God, and that holy God came down and worked a miracle within the body of this young lady so that she remained a virgin and carried a child. The child's birth was a result of God intervening with a creative act. A lot of people want to believe something they can understand and nothing more than they can understand, and so they reject this truth. Because believing this requires you to admit there is something so much bigger than you are that you can't even conceive of what he's like. And yet when God moves on your heart, you're ready to accept what he says, even when it seems outlandish. You're ready to accept. You believe it. You're not talked into it. You're awakened to it, and now you believe it. And that's what happened to Joseph. Joseph's initial response to the news that his fiancée was pregnant and he knew where he had been, it was exactly what any of us would have thought, except he was probably more godly than most of us would have been in dealing with what he thought. But he thought what anybody would think. He believed he had been betrayed. He believed he could not trust this woman that he had committed to. He was a godly man, and even in that pain that had to be intense, he loved his fiancée. He didn't want to shame her any more than she was already going to be shamed. And so he decided to divorce her quietly. To break a betrothal required a divorce, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. And so he was going to send her away. That's a euphemism for divorce. He was going to do it quietly so that she wouldn't have even more shame heaped on her because he thought he couldn't trust her. He's not going to live his life with her. I mean, what else would you think? He thought what everybody would have thought. Without divine intervention, nobody's ever going to think anything else. But Joseph got his intervention in the form of an angelic message. Look at verses 19 to 21 again. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph goes to sleep grieving over his shattered dreams. And in his sleep, he has an encounter with a sovereign God through an appointed messenger sent by God to give him a message. An angel comes to him and announces what is happening. He gives Joseph insight into something that is beyond the natural realm, and he commands Joseph what to do. The angel does this on behalf of God. He's a messenger sent by God with this mission. But think about how this is, because this is not how a lot of people think about their relationship with God. Think about what's happening here. God nor the angel bothers to consult with Joseph on the matter at all. He doesn't collaborate with Joseph. He doesn't ask permission to work in Joseph's life. He doesn't wait to be invited to do something. The sovereign God of heaven intervenes in this man's life, changes all of his plans, changes his life's direction irrevocably, and in no way seeks Joseph's opinion or input or approval. But he sends a messenger to announce what he is doing and to command Joseph what he has to do in response. That's how it works. God is God, and we are not. But when God works like that, there's none of this bowing up and being angry at him for being God. There's none of this resistance to the fact that he's sovereign and has power over our lives and makes decisions that change our lives forever. Nobody's fighting that when God has moved in their heart. And so Joseph believes, and he's okay with this. I'm going to do what I'm told. I trust him. The message is clear. The Holy Spirit of God has worked a miracle. You are to adjust yourself to it. That's what you do. God commands, God decrees, God announces, God works, God blesses, all according to his purpose, and all without seeking our input or approval or permission. And the people in whose hearts God has moved adjust themselves to the miracle. Joseph would bear the stigma of having had a child out of wedlock for the rest of his life. People are going to assume that he was ungodly. Mary certainly was ungodly, but if Joseph hadn't been the man, he wouldn't have married her, so we know what y'all did. And that was a shameful thing, if they had done that. Our society has so numbed everybody to that fact that it might be hard for us to realize that in a more godly society, this was a stigma of tremendous proportions. And it hung on so long that when Jesus was in his 30s, people were sniping at him over this story that had been misunderstood because people didn't believe the miracle. And yet God had done a work in Joseph's heart so that he was okay with this. He's okay with the life God gave him. He's going to live the life God gave him. He's going to do what God tells him. He believed the miracle, and he obeyed the commands that he received from the angel. For the rest of his life, he bore reproach that he did not deserve, and yet he knew that God had a purpose for him, and this was part of it, and that's good. This was no normal birth. Miracles shake up your life. They're not just always blessings without any side effects, but we're okay with that when God is working. This was no normal birth. This was the only time this had ever happened. A human mother and no human father. And that's one of the things we need to remember about the birth of Jesus. The life that came into this world as a result of this miracle, that life is also a miracle. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What God was doing was much bigger than Joseph and Mary. Much bigger than the birth of a baby, as wonderful as that always is. We need to remember that Jesus' birth was a miracle. But the second thing we need to remember is that Jesus' life was a miracle. This is a miraculous birth, and the net effect of this birth is God with us. That's the miracle. God with us. The infinite, almighty God, who is utterly self-sufficient, needing no one, utterly separate from all things, chose to come down into this world with us. Condescension. Condescension is usually used like it's a negative thing. If another human being is condescending, it means they think they're coming down to get to your level, and it's offensive. But when Almighty God, Holy God, condescends, coming down with, that's not offensive. That's incredible grace. This is the God who is called holy, holy, holy. He's so holy, the angels use two of their wings to cover their faces. while they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's more pure than anyone can conceive. This is the God who is so utterly perfect that he cannot tolerate any sin at all. This is a God who is infinite and eternal. And he came down. He came down into this mess. He came down to be with us. Infinitely higher than the very best, infinitely purer than the most pure, utterly perfect. This God came down into a sin-stained world full of wicked sinners who are fighting against him, using everything he gives as a blessing to try and disobey him and disregard him and hurt each other. Infinite God became limited to a physical body, to time and place and temperature and the need for rest. He became fully human somehow, remaining fully God. Descriptions of some of the higher angels in Scripture is pretty impressive, but God didn't come down to join himself with the seraphim, even though they'd never sinned, even though they're continuing to worship him as he should be worshiped, and they haven't sinned and been thrown out of heaven. He didn't come down to them. He didn't create a higher form of being that would be, you know, something where he wouldn't have to come down so far. God with us. Us. I mean, you know us, right? You don't know me nearly as well as I do, and it's bad. I'm glad you don't know some of it. But every one of us could say that. He came down to be with us. Came down amongst corruption and sin. He exposed himself to selfishness, to filth, to a world full of liars and hypocrites. He came down to the lowly and the weak and the downtrodden. Holy God became one of us to engage us, to reach us, to identify with us, to atone for our sins for us, to save us, to impute his righteousness to us, to make us his children and bring us to heaven. That is the miraculous life of our Savior. There's a description in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, of what Jesus did to come down. Powerful passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God came down and took on humanity and proved his power by living a perfect life, no sin. And then he sacrificed that life on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe, to redeem us for all eternity. God with us. And by that miracle, for all who do believe and are forgiven of their sins, us with God. His miraculous life was sacrificed to bring us to God. And that's what he's done for everyone who trusts him. We need to remember that his birth was a miracle. We need to remember that his life was a miracle. And we need to remember the purpose of these miracles. all of this happened just as God said, just as he announced through the prophets. He had decreed it before anything was made, and he has worked out in time every detail of his proclamation. There was a purpose, and that purpose was God with us, and then us with God. You're not done with the Christmas story until you've contemplated the impact on us, on the people around you, and on you individually and personally. These miraculous interventions in human history are for God's glory, certainly. They demonstrate his wisdom and his power and his grace and his mercy and his kindness and so much more. But they're for us, too. We're the proof of his mercy. We're the fruit of his grace. We're the offspring of his kindness in Christ. This magnificent set of miracles is for us. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There was a purpose in God sending his son into the world. It was God with us to bring us to God. And that purpose was fulfilled on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We need to remember what Jesus' birth is all about. It was about bringing us to God. This is the greatest miracle. At least for us it is. We get the benefit. Sinful men and women, sinful boys and girls, brought to God holy and blameless because of the work of this baby who was born in a stable, who gave his life on a cross. You believe it when God himself convinces you. It's just like the virgin birth. You'll believe that when God convinces you. You believe the message of the gospel and God convinces you. And then you're okay with whatever he does to your life because you know he's God and he's good. And if he saved you from your sin, anything else he's doing has a good purpose too. Believing will alter your plans, just like it did for Joseph. You'll live with some changes for the rest of your days, but it's a good thing. You cannot believe this message and stay the same. So remember, Jesus' birth is a miracle, Jesus' life is a miracle, and the purpose of these miracles was to bring us to God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you would use your word to glorify your name. I pray the unbelieving would be convicted of their sin and turn to you and ask for mercy. And I pray that the believing would be greatly encouraged in the reminder of this work that you have done. If Jesus had just been another baby born a long time ago, nobody would remember anything about him. It's because of the cross we celebrate the birth. Help us to rejoice in the whole package this Christmas season. Be glorified in us as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.